Before we dive into the text, I just want to remind all of you, we have an information night Tuesday night at Bean. So we're taking over Bean. It's going to be, I believe, Sam, it's listed on the website from 7 till 9:30. But just check the website for times just to be sure. All the food, coffee, drinks of your choice on us. So it's going to be some good food, fun time to hang out together. You're going to hear just some updates on the river, definitely some updates on Water's Edge, the 10-acre site that we're looking at purchasing. So we're going to be able to answer some questions and bring you up to speed on that project. So some exciting new developments there. There's going to be some Q&A and other things. We don't want to overfill that evening, so we want to just allow some nice time to hang out, but convey some important information to all of you, just what's going on for this year as well. Vote some new AC members in. So we've got some new members nominated, but we really encourage all of you to be there. If you are a member, definitely, and if you are just an adherent, we'd love to have you there as well. We encourage you to be there. All right? So please mark your calendars and come on out. As you know, we're going through the series now in 2 Samuel. This series is called Stretch, Believing God for the Impossible. Isaiah 54:2 says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes." And we heard a few weeks ago just how God, we believe, is calling us to stretch. There's going to be some stretching that's going to go on this season in our relationship with God, likely in our relationship with each other. I have a question. What if the stretch that God has for you this season is only possible in direct proportion to your understanding of God? And what if that new understanding of God is the very thing that opens us up to what's more available to us in God? His power, His presence, and His purpose. What if it's all directly related to how we understand and how we know God? So maybe that stretch that God has for us this season is and first begins with our understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that God is calling me to go deeper. That there are some new things for me to discover of God. What I love about David is that he's a mess, like you and I. He's a broken guy. He's not a perfect king. But he's this guy that in the midst of his struggle to lead Israel, and he makes these horrific blunders sometimes, but in the midst of it, there's God. And it seems that at every turn, David makes more of himself available to God and His purpose, His presence, and His power. I love that about David. And I think we're going to see a new glimpse of that in the text today. Anne's going to come up and read. So she's going to be reading portions of the text to give you a break from me. And then I'll do a little bit of talking around that portion, and then we'll kind of move through the text that way. So Anne's going to read 2 Samuel 5, 11 through 25. 2 Samuel 5, 11 through 25.
"Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, 'We are all members of your family. For a long time, even while Saul was our king, you were the one who really led Israel. And the Lord has told you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be their leader.' So there at Hebron, David made a covenant with the leaders of Israel before the Lord, and they anointed him king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. David then led his troops to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites. You'll never get in here, the Jebusites taunted. Even the blind and lame could keep you out. Where am I? Oh, 11. Okay, sorry, guys. Verse 11. Then King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David, along with carpenters and stonemasons, to build him a palace. Hiram also sent many cedar logs for lumber, and David realized that the Lord had made him king over Israel and made his kingdom great for the sake of his people Israel. After moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more wives and concubines, and he had many sons and daughters. These are the names of David's sons who were born in Jerusalem: Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nebheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king of Israel, they mobilized all their forces to capture him. But David was told they were coming and went into the stronghold. The Philistines arrived and spread out across the valley of Rephaim. So David asked the Lord, "Should I go out to fight the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord replied, "Yes, go ahead. I will certainly give you the victory." So David went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. "The Lord had done it," David exclaimed. "He burst through my enemies like a raging flood." So David named that place Baal Perazim, which means "the Lord who burst through." The Philistines had abandoned their idols there, so David and his troops confiscated them. But after a while, the Philistines returned and again spread out across the valley of Rephaim. And once again, David asked the Lord what to do. "Do not attack them straight on," the Lord replied. "Instead, circle around behind them and attack them near the balsam trees. When you hear a sound like marching feet in the top of the balsam trees, attack. That will be the signal that the Lord is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistines." So David did what the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way to Gibeon, to Gezer.
Awesome. So David is reigning as king over Israel. He's becoming established militarily, politically, economically, and religiously. And important thing in this text is that the Philistines are finally defeated. This is, in fact, the last time that you will read Israel battling the Philistines. They are done. The last battle. And so think of the victory. Think of the years and the generations that the people of Israel were continually battling against the Philistines, and now they're completely defeated. Never to be mentioned again. That's incredible victory. And David gives all the glory to God. He says, "All because the Lord God of heaven's armies is with him." So David's power, his influence is growing. And it's like the people of Israel are becoming something. Is that a good thing? Part of us wants to say, yeah, that's probably a good thing, but maybe that's not so good. They're becoming something. They're getting their name on the map. David is getting a palace. It should actually raise a red flag for us, the fact that this king of Hiram is mentioned, king of Tyre. And he's bringing ambassadors to David. They're doing this trading. There's something economically and politically going on here that probably economically is good for the nation, but it should raise a red flag for us. It's almost like David is changing. He's becoming presentable. I wonder if, you know, I kind of like the idea of David prior to this wearing his leather kind of warrior garb, right? His massive Viking sword. Maybe it wasn't that big, but I envision it just kind of like Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. But then David now becomes settled in. He becomes polished, presentable. It seems like he's got his priorities right. I mean, in some ways, he's got his priorities right in that he is seeking God's face for his military strategy. He gives God the glory when they win battles. But there's something else here that is quite concerning. I mean, he's made an alliance with the king of Tyre. He's building a palace. So you see the cedar and stone. You see status, position, influence, and recognition. And it's not just this palace, but what's filling the palace? There's concubines and a harem. David is acquiring more wives. He already had six, and now he acquires more. And in fact, this is the first time that we are introduced to sexual politics. It's all about trade, affluence, and sufficiency. I don't know if part of you is kind of wants to say this to David, but David, what are you doing? Are you sure this is good for you? Are you sure this is good for the people of Israel? I think sometimes we believe subtly that because it's in the Bible, it must be good. But we can't hear the tone here. We're not that familiar with the context unless it is kind of laid out for us. You can hear these quiet warnings of the prophets whispering, "For the Lord has rejected his people, the descendants of Jacob, because they have filled their land with practices from the east and with sorcerers, as the Philistines do. They have made alliances with pagans." You hear the prophets whispering this to David and the nation of Israel. The prophet said this in Jeremiah, that these other nations will talk the Judean kings out of justice. It's like they're going to water down their purpose. They're going to lose their focus because of these alliances. Comfort, as we talked about last citywide, success doesn't necessarily breed more success, does it? Often success leads to failure. We get comfortable. I mean, watch the BC Lions last night. 8 victories in a row, and they lost 42-10. Success doesn't necessarily breed success. Especially after a season of difficulty, I think we are very prone to wanting comfort. I don't know if you have this sense or feeling that when you go through a hard time and all of a sudden you kind of feel this, oh, maybe now it's going to be easy. How many of you like easy? Yeah. We like comfort. And I wonder if David is somehow getting comfortable here, making alliances. He's got his palace. He's getting his name on the map. I don't think David was aware of all that was going on. Maybe the precarious position that he was in, but I think he was in a very precarious position in his relationship with Yahweh. Because whenever we are self-sufficient, we are no longer trusting in God. And I think we can be pretty hard on David. We can think, David, what are you doing, man? More wives? Weren't you content with what you already had? Pretty easy to point the finger. But rather than judge him, maybe we need to ask ourselves, in what ways are we susceptible to the same kind of self-sufficiency? Ease, comfort. Maybe to the point where we can verge on losing our faith. Maybe not explicitly, but subtly, more relying on ourselves than on God. You know, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness just before he enters his formal time of ministry. And I think David, too, is tempted here. He's tempted before he enters into his formal time of ministry as king over Israel. And he is tempted with the same thing. Henry Nouwen says this, and I love it. He says, the temptations of Christ and the temptations that each of us face are these: to be relevant, turn the stones into bread; to be spectacular, throw yourself from the temple; and to be powerful, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Relevant, spectacular, and powerful. David is tempted here in these three ways, I think in the same way that you and I are tempted, aren't we? Now, I struggle with this as a pastor. It's really easy for me to compare, to look at the success of other churches and think, they've got bigger numbers, they've got good programs, they've got all these things, they must be better than us. They must have more of God's favor than us. You ever play a comparison game in your business, your family, your neighbors? the flesh so wants to be relevant, spectacular, and powerful. I think that temptation is very alluring. So David is tempted towards these things, and I think we're equally tempted. So what will God use to pull David close? What will God's next move be in this story? Let's read about it. Chapter 6, 1 through 5.
Sorry, I just turned it on. Then David mobilized 30,000 special troops. He led them to Bala of Judah to bring home the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord Almighty, who is thrown between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the hillside home of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart with the Ark of the Ark of God on it, with Ahio walking in front. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals.
Awesome. Let me just say this. It's not really fair of me to ask Anne to read this text. Hey, look, all the names. I did this with strategy in mind, right? I didn't have to read this story. It's huge. David and Israel are not only advancing militarily, economically, but also religiously. The Ark of the Covenant, which is, as you know, central to the worship of Israel, is now being moved out of the privacy of Abinadab's home into a public place of worship, the city of David. And so it comes out of hiding. And so from experience, we know that this religious symbol is not to be taken lightly. It represents a very dangerous, unpredictable, untamed power of Yahweh. It's really the raw presence of Yahweh. So from experience, I think we should be saying to ourselves, David, be careful. Do you know what you're doing? The ark represents the holiness of God, and it can't be taken for granted. It's not some tool to get God to do stuff. You're not going to manipulate God to win a battle because you've got the ark. It's not like some candy vending machine. Looking at David and his political moves that he was just making, making this alliance with King of Tyre, building a palace, acquiring more concubines, the question that should come to our minds is this just another political move? Is David using the ark to somehow manipulate the people? Or is this well-intentioned by David? We're not given the answer to that. But we do know that David is not making all good decisions here. There's some things going on here that should concern us. So is this rightly motivated? See, Jerusalem is now the capital, the authorized location of Yahweh's presence. They have a city. They have a palace. And so it makes sense to bring the ark out of hiding and bring it into the city. It makes sense. It's logical that he would do this. But is he rightly motivated? There's this huge pageantry, the 30,000 elite troops, they're singing, dancing, all of Israel is celebrating. So, does it go well? Does it go without a hitch? Let's read about it. 6 through 11.
But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put up his hand to steady the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger blazed out against Uzzah for doing this, and God struck him dead beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had blazed out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. It is still called that today. David was now afraid of the Lord and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. He took it instead to the home of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained there with the family of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household.
How many read that and you think, boy, that's pretty harsh? Hey? Is that a little overreaction? See, Uzzah quickly, without hesitation, the ark slips off this cart, and without even thinking, he reaches out to touch it. What we fail to understand here is just Uzzah's kind of flippant, disrespectful, not really concerned at all of the holiness of God. Probably has forgotten this ark has been in private, hidden for 20 years. Uzzah just reaches out to touch it. What's the problem? And he forgets the holiness of God. I don't believe that it's actually God who strikes him dead. What I believe happened here was a natural reaction to the holiness of God. See, what happened is Uzzah brushed too closely to God and his all that he is, his awesomeness. What we see here is just the absolute difference between us as humans and God in his holiness. Holiness makes us realize, and makes me realize, just how much I don't think we really understand the holiness of God. That God is holy and we're not. That God is other human. He is completely different than us. And so Scripture says that David is angry because of the Lord's anger towards Uzzah. David is angry with God. You ever get angry with God? Anger is a natural emotion. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, yeah, we get angry with God. But where does that anger come from? I think the anger is better explained as a result of the fact that we can't control God, and that's what actually causes the anger, right? God is doing things outside of my control, and sometimes that surfaces my own, what does God think he's doing? David is not only angry at God, he's now afraid of the Lord. Says that he's afraid of the Lord. Interesting, I think we can easily read this and dummy it down. Tell ourselves that in Jesus, God isn't like this anymore. So we really don't need to spend much time talking about the fear of God. But I love what Walter Brueggemann says about the fear of God. He says this, David becomes freshly afraid of Yahweh when people are no longer awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, the community of God suffers. Did you get that? When people are no longer awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, the community of God suffers. Do you think that's a true statement? And if so, in what ways do you think we as individuals and we as a community, the body of Christ, or we as a larger community suffer when we lose sight of God's holiness? Any ideas? In what ways do we suffer? Matt? Hey? We lose out on the power of God that he has for us, that's available to us. Okay. And that has huge ramifications, right? If we're not living out that same power in our personal lives, in our community, right? It has dramatic impact on others and what we're about. Anything else? Ivan? Drought, famine. So we begin to see some natural outcome in the world, in the earth, okay?
Yourself,
You lose that need for God. You lose an inheritance. Maybe you lose touch of who God created you to be or made you to be. Hey, is that kind of what you're self-reliant? Yeah, it makes you self-reliant. Yeah. Yeah, when you see God as a peer, it's like, I really don't need, right? There's not that sense of reverence, need, dependence. Anything else? You lose respect? Yeah. And just like when my kids lose respect for me or an adult and they begin to, what happens then? They begin to do things that brings great harm upon themselves, right? And others when they're no longer living in reverence and awe of God, right? I think we begin to make decisions, it directly impacts the decisions we make. Kill compromise or compromise will kill you. Yeah. 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 Yeah, because now you're giving into your own fleshly, right? If you have to feel like, it doesn't matter what I decide, right? Thanks. I'll never forget what an Old Testament professor once told me years ago. I was a freshman at Canadian Bible College, and I remember going to my Old Testament class. My professor's name was Ken Shamoon, and he said this, class full of freshmen. He says, many of you come to Bible school, and you know Jesus is your friend, your buddy. And you pray, and God answers every one of your prayers, and it works. You've grown up in the church and you tithe, you give God 10%, and God blesses you. It's just this thing that works. Everything works. But he said there's a change coming in your relationship with God. And all your prayers, where all your prayers won't be answered like you expect. Where you will at times not get what you think you should get. And at times you won't, it won't make sense to you whatsoever. It will be as if someone turned out the lights. But if you make it through to the other side, God will have changed for you. He will no longer just be your friend. He will now be your God. I'll never forget that. And it was interesting, that year and the year following, I entered into the very thing that he talked about. And I believe I did come out on the other side and experience God and now know God on a deeper level. But I actually think that this doesn't just happen once in our journey. It happens multiple times. That God allows life to happen, and there's numerous circumstances that will come about where we can now go deeper in our relationship with God. I wonder if the same thing happens in marriage too. I wonder how God wants to stretch us in this area of experiencing Him. Scripture says, David is freshly afraid of Yahweh. The loss of Uzzah took him, shook him, and perhaps God used this loss in David's life to draw him close to himself, to pull him near into a deeper dependence, a deeper awe, a deeper respect, a deeper humility. When we began this narrative, we saw that David was likely in a very precarious position in his faith. It looked like he was making all kinds of compromises, and that he was bordering on self-sufficiency. And then this, now David is freshly afraid of God. And I think that's a good thing. You know, the writer of Proverbs tells us this, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. It's like if we miss that, we somehow miss everything. Fear, respect, and awe. You know, I don't know if you've read through the Bible once or twice or maybe numerous times. You would do well to read the Old Testament through. And every time someone encounters the holiness of God, what happens? They fall on their faces as if dead. They fall straight on their faces. They don't fall back. They actually fall forward on their faces, cowering in fear when they meet God in his fullness. Isaiah meets God, sees the cherubim, worshiping God in his throne room, and he falls face down. Moses sees God, and Scripture says that God hid himself from Moses because if Moses would have seen him, he would have died. You get this idea of, whoa, there's something about coming into the presence of this almighty, powerful, holy God, and we're different. We're other than. That God's not a peer. He's not human. He's awesome. He's powerful. I don't know how you feel about worshiping a God or knowing a God or being in a relationship with a God like that, but I think there's part of us that want to know God in all of that, but there's this side of us that we want a God that's somewhat predictable, right? That does what we want, that's domesticated and tame. But as I was considering in the Old Testament how people encountered God and always fell on their faces in awe, what was God's response in every one of those circumstances? Anybody know? What was the first thing that God or an angel of the Lord said to someone cowering in fear? What did they say? Fear not. Fear not. And I think there is something to be gained in that experience. It's not to be bypassed. We actually need to fear and then hear from God, fear not. I recall Peter meeting Christ and seeing Christ and this incredible miracle of this catching fish, so much fish that the boat begins to sink. And Peter now encounters God and knows what he's dealing with, and he says to Jesus, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." It was uncomfortable for him to be in the presence of a holy God. And what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, fear not." And I think when we experience God in his holiness and then hear from his lips, "Don't be afraid." Suddenly, our understanding of God grows, that we believe and experience this God who loves us tremendously, this holy God who's all-powerful and awesome in who he is, loves us. Now there's reverence. Now there's appreciation. Now we don't take it for granted. I don't believe this text is communicating that God is an angry God. It's communicating that God is a holy God. And in this encounter of God as holy, Jesus invites us to take our place as the beloved and to see our fears dispelled. It's like Yahweh says, "You need to see me in all my glory. You need to get a taste of my holiness, that I am so much bigger than you. So you won't have to fear anything else." How many people pleasers do we have in the room? You want to know the antidote to people pleasing? The fear of the Lord. Because when you actually see God and his awesomeness and you have a healthy fear of God, is there anything in the world to be feared? No. It all pales in comparison. I love what Francis Chan says. He says, "Without the fear of the Lord, we'll never understand the power available to us through the Holy Spirit." So back to the narrative. The community of Israel and David take 3 months to grieve the loss of Uzzah. And they come to terms with God's holiness, his awesomeness. You can tell that David actually took serious what happened here. They take 3 months hiatus, and then they dive back in. And you see now the same pageantry, the dancing, the singing, all that goes on, but you see something different. Now there is sacrificing, peace offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings along the way. This time they're not taking God's holiness and his presence for granted. And I actually don't think that they're doing the peace offerings as a reminder to God, as appeasing his anger. They're actually making peace offerings along the way to remind themselves that God is holy. Because I think we all have a short-term memory. We need to remind ourselves on a regular basis. So why the celebration? The celebration is this: because Yahweh is now going to become the patron resident of God's city. And they are celebrating the fact that Yahweh is now going to be living in the city of David. And I hear Jesus' words saying this, that when someone repents and turns their heart to the Father, all of heaven rejoices. Why? Because God is becoming the patron resident of your heart. And you are worth far more than a city. That's the kind of celebration, I think, what worship is really all about, isn't it? It's celebrating that this holy God loves me, calls me his beloved, and lives in me. It's that kind of extravagant, unfettered worship that we see David dancing, unfettered. Have you ever experienced that kind of unrestrained worship? I think it looks different for every one of us. Some of us, God might call to dance freely in front of one another. For some of you, that would so push you over the edge. Unrestrained worship for you might look like you getting on your knees. Some of you, it might look like you just simply falling on your face in worship. Some of you, it might just mean you lifting up your hand, right? What does unrestrained worship look like for you? But I think there's something that goes on for us when we enter into that unrestrained worship. It's like, I believe, what happened to David. He was unrestrained, unfettered. It was all about God. It was like, I give myself fully to him for his presence and his power and his purpose in my life. I think that's what happens when we worship in that kind of way. So when David dives in to that level, does he face any kind of resistance? Let's read about it. 6, verse 16 to 23.
But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. Am I in the right spot? Yeah. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. The ark of the Lord was placed inside the special tent that David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When he had finished, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a gift of food to every man and woman of Israel, a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then everyone went home. When David returned home to bless his family, Michal came out to meet him and said in disgust, "How glorious the king of Israel looked today. He exposed himself to the servant girls like any indecent person might do." David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, but I will be held in honor by the girls of whom you have spoken." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her life.
Something I just saw in the text. Isn't it beautiful that King David, after this celebration, gave something to each of the people of Israel? Gave them meat, raisin cake, cakes, food. They left with their bellies full, right? They left more satisfied after having been there than they were when they got there. I think that's our hope every time we come and worship God, right? That Jesus gives each of us something. He fills your heart with good things. He gives us good gifts. I think that's the intention of God for us. Interesting that David experiences resistance. And he gets resistance from who? Someone closest to him. He's making himself more available to God, his power, his presence, his purpose. You see, unrestrained, unfettered worship that not only is happening in David, but it's actually a metaphor for what God is doing for the whole people of Israel. That God's rescue plan in Jesus is actually coming to fruition, and it is to be celebrated. But there is one very close to David who begins to badger him and begins to put him down and saying, that's unbecoming. What you did today is no, right? There's this little voice in David's ear saying, David, you went too far today. You need to cool your jets. You ever have people in your life telling you that? When you're pursuing God and pursuing Christ, you have this little voice saying, I think you're going too far. I think you're taking this whole thing a little too serious. When I was in high school, a good friend of mine said to me, Darcy, you need to know that some of the people at school are actually calling you a Bible thumper because you're taking this thing a little too far. You need to cool your jets. I think we get that kind of stuff all the time. And it's not necessarily from the outside, is it? I think sometimes it's actually stuff that we hear, old tapes playing in our mind. Maybe I should hold back. Maybe I should hedge my bets. What if God doesn't come through? But I love how David responds. How does David respond to her? He says this. It wasn't about me. It was before the Lord. And in essence, what David is saying is, It's all about God. Yahweh actually chose me as king. Before your brother, before your father, he chose me as king. I am in this position because God chose me, and I am an unlikely candidate because of my brokenness and because I am just a poor, simple shepherd boy, but God chose me. So you, be quiet. And I think we could take the cues here on how we respond when we hear that little voice niggling away in our ear. Say, God chose me. God chose me for this task. God chose me for this position. God chose me for this time in my life. God chose me for this career step. God chose me. He's got my number. And you need to be quiet. The last verse here is really powerful. That Michael remained childless through the entire life. There was no fruit, no life that happened in her. And I think all too often we share God's anointing and his inheritance that is rightfully ours. We share with the old self far too often. The encouragement in this text is really 100% to God. To making ourselves fully available to God's purpose, his power, and his presence. So I wonder how God is speaking to us through this text. The worship team is going to come on up, and we're going to allow for some time around the table, around the communion table. And again, my encouragement for us is to be quiet before the Lord. Say, Holy Spirit, what in this text is for me? In what ways am I holding back? In what ways am I giving Michael a portion of the inheritance that is mine in Christ? What more do you have for me as far as your presence and your power and your purpose is concerned? Let's listen to the Holy Spirit And my encouragement is, as you come to the table, if there's something that you need to voice to a brother or a sister, often it's that confession that actually cements God's work in our hearts. It actually drives it deeper. I encourage you to speak it out to one another. But let's come to the table. And for those of you who maybe are on your way to faith in Christ, if you don't yet understand or know God as your friend and your forgiver and your leader, then don't worry about it. You don't need to come to the table, but this isn't for you. That maybe is the next step down the way. But if you want to put your faith in Christ today, I encourage you to come. Coming to the table is really saying, I want to partake in this Jesus journey. I want Jesus to be in me. As the bread is now becomes part of me, I want Jesus to be part of me. I want him to be in my, flowing through my veins. And so if that's a faith step that you want to take today, I encourage you to do that. So let's come together as friends, as family around the table. I think there's gluten-free on this side. And just take a big chunk of bread, dip it in the cup, and partake together. Jesus, there's a lot in this text that's for us. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to reveal to us just what you're saying to us individually and maybe what you're saying to us as a body. I pray that you would not just speak to us, but provide the faith necessary to put it into practice, to be doers of your word, not just hearers. So help us in this process. Draw us deeper, Lord. So come, Holy Spirit.